In recent months, we have discussed versions of the Bible in general, and we have discussed one specific so-called version. But those versions have prompted some comments, and there have been some disagreements stated relative to the evidence submitted. What it boils down to is each person makes his or her decision as to which Bible to use. Over the past few years, a disturbing trend has begun to develop, sadly, even among those who name themselves as part of the Lord's church. That trend is to embrace that which is new. More often than not, such embracing is done for the sake of having something new and not for what is true. The reason for this is because folks buy into the idea that newer is better. If you don't believe it, go down to Verizon on September 10, I think it is, when the new iPhone comes out. There'll be a lot of people there. I don't know if it's better, but it's newer, and a lot of people will buy it. But such is not the case always, especially when it comes to the Word of God. One must believe that God kept His promise to preserve His Word, as He said in Psalms chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Here we find in verse 7, God stated that the word would be preserved from this generation forever. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, a silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. As was pointed out in the original sermon in this series, and also in the second sermon, I wanted to be crystal clear that I am in no way, form, fashion, or shape calling the true word of God a perversion. That seemed to cause a lot of people trouble. However, some have taken the word of God and they have perverted it, they have twisted it, they have wrested it, and made changes so that it might be more pleasing to them, might tickle some ears, or might wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. Not only do they destroy themselves in so doing, but then they draw other folks away from God in the process. Perversion, by definition, is the changing of something that is good, something that is true, or something that is correct into something that is bad or wrong, or a situation in which the change has occurred. Therefore, those who have changed the Word of God have created perversions. Now, they get by putting them on the shelves in the bookstores and say, here's a new version. And they entice people to buy it. Many people are looking for something to be the standard for what they believe. Therefore, they will know from that standard how they are to worship and what they are to teach. What is a standard? A standard, by definition, is the level of quality or the excellence attained by somebody or something. An alarming number of people have embraced and are embracing the ESV, or the English Standard Version, without properly understanding from whence it came. They do not see the damage that it can do, and they don't know any other facts about it. So we want to look at a few facts about this volume before we examine some of the verses which it contains. The work which resulted in the ESV began in the 1900s as a revision to the 1971 Revised Standard Version. The RSV was a revision of the American Standard Version. And the name of the ASV was originally Revised Version Standard American Edition. And as the ASV did not achieve wide popularity, the RSV remained the only serious threat to the King James Version as the authoritative Word of God. So if I understand it correctly, we're seeing that the ESV is a revision of a revision of a revision. Now I ask you this question. Can a revision of a revision of a revision be what God intended to guide us to heaven? Well, I seriously doubt it. It doesn't work that way. The King James Version is translated from the Textus Receptus. And I'm not going to get into a Greek lesson here, as I'm not a Greek scholar. But the things that I have been told and the things that I have found in my research is that the Textus Receptus Greek agrees with over 99% of the 5,686 Greek manuscripts which make up the Bible. That's why it's also called the majority text. In other words, the majority of the Greek text agree with the Textus Receptus. Now, the ESV, on the other hand, and virtually all other new versions, are translated from Westcott and Hort Greek text. This Westcott and Hort Greek text is drastically different from the Textus Receptus. Many words in it are intentionally changed or removed in the Westcott and Hort text. This is the reason that the new versions delete verses, remove thousands of words, and drastically change the Word of God. And it's not because these new versions are harmlessly updating the King James Bible, but that they are translating from a radically different Greek text. They have gone to the wrong source, and so they end up with a wrong product. Current scholarship considers the Codex Vaticanus to be one of the best Greek texts of the New Testament, with the Codex Sinaiticus as its only competitor. I'm going to try not to say those words too many times in this sermon because they don't roll off the tongue very well. But we need to understand that that's what these things were called. These things which were discovered, one of them, in a trash bin in 1844 by someone named Tischendorf at St. Catherine's Monastery. Just those words ought to tell us that what we're seeing had been controlled by a certain group. The fact that one is called the Codex Vaticanus ought to tell us also that it is controlled by a certain group and was kept in the Vatican for a number of years. But notice the year in which he found this. In 1844. The Sinaiticus was extensively used by Westcott and Hort in their edition of the New Testament in the original Greek in 1881. And we need to understand that the most widely sold editions of the Greek New Testament are largely based upon these. Now, with all the changes, all the deletions, can we really expect any versions based on these writings to be in agreement with the original Word of God? Well, we're going to go and we're going to compare these and see what it says. We're going to take the remaining time this evening and we're going to look at some verses. Up on our screen, we have Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. I want you to read it. And then we're going to compare it with the King James. In the ESV, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." From a strictly grammatic standpoint, when you read this, you see the tribute is referring back to Judah. So grammatically, it's wrong. It says that Judah will receive the tribute and the obedience of the people will be to him. Who's him? Judah. Was Judah the Messiah? Was he the one who was promised to come and to bring deliverance to the creation of God, which is man? Now let us look at it in the King James Version. The King James says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Shiloh is a word that is descriptive meaning the Messiah. And we know that the Messiah came from the tribe of Judah. It's easy to see it when you look at them and you compare them on the screen, how that these two texts are radically different. Unto the Messiah shall the people be gathered. We're not going to be gathered unto Judah. We're not going to be gathered unto Israel. We are gathered unto the Messiah as he has called us through the gospel. The next passage that I want to look at in the ESV and in the King James is Psalms chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. We've already looked at this once tonight. We've referred to it, but I want you to look at it. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. I have no problem whatsoever with that. But look at verse 7 here. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. The problem is apparent when you compare it with that which is found in the King James. In the King James, it says the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Again, there is no problem there. Look at verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Notice if you're looking at these two verses, one of them says, you will guard us from this generation forever. The other specifically says, thou shalt preserve them from this generation. The words of God, if they're going to remain pure, need to be guarded from the generations forever. It seems to me like a huge difference exists between the two. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, the words of Christ shall not pass away. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We need to understand that God has indeed preserved his word, but man has perverted his word and offered unto us many sinful choices. There are also distinct warnings in the word of God regarding adding to or taking from it so that one might keep the commandments of the Lord. We need to understand we have a solemn charge from God not to change his words. He said what he said, when he said what he said, and he said it in the way in which he intended on saying it. He did so because it, the words that he provided for us, are they which will guide us from earth to heaven. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 a distinct warning from the Word of God regarding adding to or changing it or taking from it so that we might keep the commandments of the Lord. He says, ye shall not add unto the Word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. It's especially interesting that the ESV in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 also has this same warning. It says, you shall not add to the word that I command you or take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Let me stop right here and say, I am not saying that absolutely everything that you will find in these perversions of the Bible are bad. There are some verses that are quoted properly. Stop and think about what happened in the Garden of Eden. Did not Satan offered the fruit to the woman and say, is it not pleasant to the eyes? Well, of course he did. Was there anything wrong with that? No. But he was doing that to draw her away. The fact is that in the ESV there are 17 verses, complete, total, whole verses, removed from the ESV. Who is it among us that has wisdom enough that we can take the word of God and say, no, this one doesn't count. I'm moving it out of here. You want to see a list of them? Well, here they are. They are Matthew chapter 12, verse 47. Matthew 17, 21. Matthew 18, 11. Matthew 23, 14. Matthew 7, 16, and on, I have the list up on the board. Time will not permit us to go through and show that these are removed. If you want a list of these, please let me know. I will give you this list, and you can check for yourselves. But we need to understand, and we need to understand clearly, as these have been removed, that left out equals diminished or taken away. What did Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 say? Thou shalt not, or ye shall not, add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it. The words that are removed count into the thousands. Someone was diligent enough to sit down and figure this out, and I'm taking their word for it. It says over 33,000 words in the New Testament alone have been removed. The argument will be, oh, these are archaic words in the King James language, and they're taken out so that we can better understand. I'm going to read you a list of words. And as I read you this list of words, I want you to tell me after this sermon how many of them are archaic. And, is, commit, sacrifice, salt, no, are, what, not, man, come, save, and face. I suspect that many of these words we use in everyday conversation. And so they're not archaic words. They're left out. They're taken away. And doing so is diametrically opposed to what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. There are also words in the ESV which convey a message of denominational proportions. We find such in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. This is something that people will say I'm splitting hairs on. But in the ESV, we have here premillennialism. Premillennialism teaches that God's going to send his son back to the earth, and he's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and there's going to be a 1,000-year reign, and only a few select, or the elect, are going to be able to participate with him in that. The rest of us get a second chance to get it right. What they're actually saying is that God got it wrong in the first place. He sent his son died on the cross, he couldn't start the kingdom, so he went back to wait. And then come back and do it again. Friends, God got nothing wrong. Look what this passage says. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 in the ESV. Jesus said unto them, truly I say unto you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What's the problem with this verse, you say? Well, it's very easy, because the Bible teaches that the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Where's this new world going to exist? There's not going to be a planet for it to be on. Now, let's look at the King James and see how it addresses this particular issue. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He didn't mention a new world. He said in the regeneration. And tonight, I didn't come here to break each one of these down and explain those. But I wanted you to see the difference. Another thing we see in the ESV is the de-emphasis of Jesus' deity. It's one of the tools used by the devil to undermine the truth. If he can get you doubting, he's got you. This is exactly what's being done in Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, if you'll turn there. We know what has occurred in Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. Simeon was in the temple. He had just taken the baby Jesus in his hands. He had just made the proclamation that he had seen the salvation which was provided by God. And if you will remember, he had been told that he would not die until he saw the salvation. The ESV tells us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Friends, that's pathetic. The King James, taken from a proper source, by the way, treats this correctly. It tells us, Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. There are those who would question and they say, well, did not they ask the question, is not this the carpenter's son? But the truth of the matter was that Joseph was not his father. Almighty God was his father. And to put it in print so that people might misunderstand it is not the work of God. It's the work of Satan. To say that Joseph was the father of Christ is to say that Christ is not the Son of God. Think about it. Now let's examine Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. I perhaps should have put this one with the King James first. We're much more familiar with it. The King James tells us, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that word is in there for a specific reason. But when we look at the ESV, we will see what it tells us there. It tells us, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's no way this is truth, because it has negated baptism. When you say, well, maybe it's not really saying exactly what you think it's saying, and maybe you need to read some other verses. Well, let me ask you this. If you go by the ESV, what are you going to do with 1 Peter 3:21, which in that particular perversion reads, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friend, we have a conflict. There are no sustained contradictions in the Word of God. However, a book that man has written can be full of it. And this one is. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? According to the ESV, confession will save you. But so does baptism. You don't find that in the King James. Have you ever heard of the doctrine that all of life is worship? There are many people who are teaching that. As you turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we want to see that this is teaching this in the ESV. All of life is not worship. We do worship while we're part of in this life, while we live in this life. But not everything that we do is worship. In the ESV, we see, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. No, we are submitting ourselves, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy unto God, throughout life. And it's called in the King James our reasonable service. It's two different things. All of life is not worship. But that's exactly what the ESV is teaching. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to serve God. We are to do His will. What about the means by which we are approved unto God? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15, which is a passage that should be very familiar to all Christians, but it's clear as to how we are to bring this about. You don't like study? Great, use the ESV. Just do your best. Seriously, that's what it says. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. It does not mention here how one is approved. Just do your best. That carries with it the idea that if you do your best, regardless if you follow God's word or not, it's going to be okay. Come on. I'm your loving Father. I'll accept you in. That's not at all what the King James says. It tells us to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How is it that we know we are to be approved? by our study of the Word of God, not one of man's books. Study. It's imperative. Here's another jewel for you. In John chapter 5, verse 24, as the ESV declares, if you don't believe God, you needn't worry about judgment. Let's read it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whosoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Sounds like a board game, doesn't it? Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Don't go to judgment. Go right on into eternal life. I know that was a little amusing. But do you see how silly it is? Now, what did the Lord say in this same passage in the King James? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There is a huge difference in condemnation and judgment. Everybody will be judged, but not everybody will go into condemnation. Again, we see a direct contradiction in the ESV because in the ESV, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, specifically says that after death comes the judgment. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Now, which verse are you going to believe? You going to believe Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, or you going to believe John chapter 5, verse 24, as it says you will not come into judgment? Take your pick. I assure you, there are many, many more examples within the ESV that points clearly to the fact that it is not the Word of God. It's full of contradictions. It's full of lies. And we know that there are no sustained contradictions in the Word of God. There have been people who have built careers around trying to find and uphold contradictions in the Word of God, and it can't be done. That's because it came from God, not from man. We can see that the ESV is the work of man because it is full of these contradictions. It's full of lies. Again, when it boils down to it, each person must make his or her own decision as to which Bible to use. I'm not going to tell you which one to use. But what will be unto you if you ask me if this is a good one? Because if I don't know, I'll go look it up. I'll search. I'll find. Because I don't want you following something into eternity that can cause you harm. This material is presented so that you can make an informed decision. This thing is gaining popularity by leaps and bounds. I heard just this past week of a preacher who has started using it. And in front of their building on this huge sign says, Church of Christ. No, the ESV is not to be our standard, as the ESV has seriously lowered the bar. God's standard for truth and fidelity has not changed, will not change. It will remain the same. So, what is God's standard for salvation? By the way, these passages come from the King James Version. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that we are to hear the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It also tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that we must believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We also see in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 that we are to repent. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then we see in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 that we must confess. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And then also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we see that we are to be baptized. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Friends, the gift of the Holy Ghost is the promise of eternal life, and you can receive it in no other way. You must hear, you must believe, you must repent, you must confess, and you must be baptized. But the gospel plan of salvation does not stop there. Oh, really? What else does it say? Well, it tells us to remain faithful unto death. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the latter part of it says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Do you want that crown of life? Have you done these things? Have you heard? Have you believed? Have you repented? Have you confessed before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? Because in baptism is where you contact the blood of Christ and you are washed clean. And then I ask you, if you've done these things, have you remained faithful unto death? If not, it saddens me to tell you that you're in pretty bad shape. The Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 that for a person who has become a child of God, has been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and has not remained faithful, that he needs to do something. This is to repent and pray. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." We're going to turn now to our invitation song. We happen to choose "Come to Jesus." Can I ask you tonight, if you've not done these things, to consider the fact that you are not a child of God. If you have not done these things, consider the fact that if you die, which means your body stops functioning and your soul goes back to God, you are not prepared to enter into eternity. You will enter into judgment, but you're not ready for eternity. If you need to respond, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.